warm summer day. It's cool in here. Welcome those of you who are in Erie and those of you who are in the gathering. We're worshiping together this morning at Calvary Bible Church and pray that you'll meet with God today. Here in Colorado, it is repaving season. And everywhere that we drive around, there apparently are dollars available to repave the roadways of Colorado. Between my house and here, it's a massive project. A resurfacing of the roads being done, in which the old is pulled up and the new is put down and it's resurfaced. It looks great when it's finished. But the salvation that God gives is not like a resurfacing project. In the New Testament, Jesus described the Pharisees as thinking of their righteousness as putting whitewash over themselves or over their houses. A resurfacing so that the outward appearance looked different. He called their righteousness like whitewashed tombs because they would take the place where bones were kept and put a whitewash over the outside, which the rain would wash away. And their righteousness was equated with that, an outward veneer of a transformation, but inside no different. The salvation that God gives to us through Jesus Christ our Lord is much more pervasive than an outward veneer that changes both our appearance and our approach and our view of life. It is a radical transformation that is absolutely required because of our constituent nature. Because of who we are, we need a radical transformation. Those of you who have come to Christ, I want to remind you that this radical transformation came by God's initiative and His grace, and it is intended to be absolutely a pervasive life change. Paul described this, why it was so necessary for us in the book. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is a New Testament book. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and now we're in chapter 2. Let me begin by reading verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Two of the greatest words in the Bible are the first two words of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our Father, I pray that You will open the words of the Scriptures to our hearts and our minds, that we might know You better, know Your Word more clearly, and align our lives more closely to the will of God. To You be the glory for what transpires in the next moments we share together in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let me give you three thoughts that will help us go this morning that are in Paul's mind, I think, as he lays out what is the radical transformation that occurs when you become a Christian, a Christ follower. This happens when we place our trust in Christ. But we begin, number one, by thinking about our dilemma without Christ. And this is what Paul elaborates in the first few verses, and it gets it's pretty bleak. What are the first few words of verse 1? And you were... Okay, it doesn't get much worse than that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is Paul elaborating the spiritual condition of who we are without Christ. Spiritually, without a pulse. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. There are three ideas that are wrapped up in these opening verses. And the first is obviously that we are spiritually dead. In these two concepts of sin, which are not meant to elaborate everything about our sin, but two words are used. One is trespass, and the other, the common word for sin. The word trespass means to slip or to fall, to stumble or to deviate from a path. So you are dead in your constant movement away from the path that God intended. You have trespassed away from God's plan. The other word is the word sin, which is the most general word for our failure with God, and that has the idea really of missing the mark. It was a term used for hunting, an archery, that an archer would shoot a bow and the arrow would miss the mark. And it's the idea that our lives constantly fall short of God's expectation. So there is a verse that elaborates this for us. It's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark of what God intended. That's our condition always without Christ. It's who we are. We miss the mark. And it is the reflection of our spiritual condition. Spiritually dead. But it gets worse. Because verse 2 tells us, and we walked in this shortcoming. We lived always falling short of God's expectations. And we did so according to the course of this world. So it's not enough that we have our own sinful nature, which we all do, right? It's that we lived in the course of this world. The idea of verse 2 is that we live in a world that in all of its system, all of its ideology, all of its values, all of its affections are governed not by God and His glory, but by this world. The concept of the world in a spiritual sense in the Bible always refers to the system of ideology that is separated from God. Let me illustrate it with this verse. If you have your Bible, you might turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Where John says, do not love the world. What does he mean by the world? Do not love the universe? Do not love the mountains? No, it's do not love the spiritual system of this spiritual realm in the world. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from this world. And this world is passing away, but whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. You see, the concept of the world in the Bible is the spiritual system that influences all of those who live within it. Do not love this world. It's described with these three affections. The lust of the flesh, which could generally be described as the sensual impulses that are contrary to the will of God. The lust of the eyes. The longing for materialism, finance, things of this world. Lust of acquiring things. And the boastful pride of life. The pride that says, I am most important. If I were to describe to you the three most driving issues that separate people from God, I would say they're wrapped up right there. Sensual pleasure, materialism, and a humanistic pride that says, I'm most important. These are the things that separate people from God all the time, aren't they? So we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walk according to the course of this world. But wait, there's more. It gets worse in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, not only that, but we walk according to the course of this world, under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is that a reference to? It's a reference to the archenemy of God, Satan himself, who has a capacity to rule over this world in some capacity under God. Jesus said of him, he is the ruler of this world. And a lot of people don't believe in the reality of Satan. If we believe the scriptures, we believe he's real. And he has a pervasive influence over the course of this world and over people who do not turn to God. We are under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of demons, the ruler of darkness. And so you can see that, man, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? You say, well, what is my situation if I don't know Christ? Well, you could go along pretty happily thinking all is well. But if you want to know what the Bible says, that apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins. And you're under the influence of a world system that is contrary to God. And it's going to pass away. And you're under the influence of a spiritual, satanic influence over all of the world, those who are separated from God. And it's pretty bleak. And unless we understand the reality of our spiritual position apart from Christ, we probably will never fully appreciate our salvation in Christ. That by grace, you have been saved. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why there's such superficial Christianity in the world today is because many people come to Christ without really knowing their spiritual condition and therefore, in many cases, don't legitimately come to Christ. And they may be among those who say at the end of the age, but Lord, didn't I? And he'll say, no. Because the first part of coming to Christ is acknowledging the depth of your lostness. I am spiritually dead. And there is nothing within me that is able to respond to God apart from his initiative. And all of that, my deadness and my being under the influence of this world and my being under the influence of this prince and power of this world manifests itself in all kinds of terrible behavior. And these are described for us in verse 3, where Paul says to these Christians, I want you to remember what you used to be. Among all these who are so lost, that's what you used to be. You formerly lived in that way, in the lusts of your flesh, indulging in the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, even of as the rest. So all of these manifestations that you see in the world today and that used to be a part of our life before Christ, lusts of the flesh and lusts of the mind and total depraved behavior was simply all we could do, really, right? Because that was our nature as children of wrath. You see that in verse 3, children of wrath. What does that mean? That concept is that because of our dilemma, our terrible condition and sin, we are separated from God and under his wrath. Concept that isn't preached very often today, is it? That God is a God of wrath. He is a God of wrath. And his wrath will be unfurled at the end of the age in a tremendous way, second only to his wrath that was poured out in his Son, Jesus Christ. When he gave to Christ the judgment of God for our sins. Now you think about our position as being totally helpless. It is so awesome then to read verse 4 and know that God has a remedy for us in Christ. And the remedy for us in Christ, secondly, is that God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with him in Christ. Now, this is the remedy that God gives, and it's motivated by his love. God is simply moving out of a love for us that is, this is the truest sense of agape love, isn't it? What do people under the influence of Satan, who live according to the course of this world, who are without a spiritual pulse toward God, have to give to God so that he would say, I'll love you for what you can give me in return? What is it? You have nothing. And so you know that the love of God for us in that kind of spiritual condition is absolutely unconditional. And God says, I will place my love on you. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, 8. Even while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. Wow. You see how great a salvation we have then, don't you? That when we had nothing to offer God, God gives us this salvation, rich in mercy because of His love. He made us alive together with Him. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He resuscitated us. And this is when I say to you that this salvation, this remedy is completely life-giving. It is not like the resurfacing of your life and just making you a little better than you used to be. It is taking you and me, who were spiritually dead, and giving the life of Christ in us so that we become born again. Now, some of you have been around medical procedures and you know what it is, perhaps, to have a loved one who's had a heart attack and had to be resuscitated, had to be brought back to life. I've had that experience in my own life when I was a child. I was on the verge of death two or three times in a hospital when I was 5 years old and was lost, dead, resuscitated. I appreciate that. It is a resuscitation. This is a complete bringing to life by God from a spiritually dead and unresponsive condition to being alive together with Christ. He awakens us by His mercy, made us alive together. And then this beautiful phrase, for by grace you have been saved. Another reinforcement that you had nothing to give to God, but He brought you to life. Salvation is a gift. And it is a total transformation, a total reformation. And not only does He bring us to life, but if you notice in verse 6, He brings us to life and then He raises us with Christ and He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is a beautiful phrase in which the concept, I think, is that He takes us from walking according to the course of this world to putting us in a totally new condition, that we live with Christ. And our life and our view and our values and everything has changed. We live at a different level. We live for Christ. Whereas previously we lived for the lust of our flesh, the lust of our heart and our mind, and our own boastful pride, and today we live for Christ. He raised us with Christ, where He is. I think this is a reference to our being placed in a spiritual realm with Christ, in which we are hidden, in which we are preserved, in which we are saved. It's what led Paul to say, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, not on the things of this earth. And then when Christ comes, we shall be with Him. A whole transformation, a radical reformation of life. This is our salvation. This is the aim of grace, is to take people like you and me who are absolutely rebel sinners and completely dead in our sins and give us life. And a whole new life. A life with Him, with a whole new set of values, a whole new set of affections, a whole new set of behaviors seated with Christ. And I ask you the question, what is the primary reason that God does this? Why does God do this for us? Does He do it for us primarily? I want you to know that the primary reason God does this to you is for Himself. I know that you're important to you. And you are important to God. But what is foremost in God's mind and in His affections and in His desires is to magnify the glory of His goodness, which far exceeds you. God's glory is the most important thing to Him. You say, well, that seems selfish. Aren't I the most important thing to God? Well, that sounds kind of selfish, doesn't it? The most important thing to God is His glory, because there is nothing greater than the glory of God. So watch, this is number 3, and it is in verse 7. Why did God do this? In order that, or so that. Now, let's be sure we know. Why would God take dead rebels like you and me? Give us grace to be raised up and totally transformed, not resurfaced, but transformed by His grace, and seat us with Christ so that we are now not children of wrath, but we are adopted into His family. Remember that? We are adopted into His family. We are His children. We used to be children of this world and children of our father, Satan. Now we've been brought into His family. We are His children. Why did He do that? Verse 7 tells us, in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul's saying? You and I will be eternally on display as the manifestation of a God who loved us when we had nothing to offer Him. And His love was so magnificent that it transformed us from rebel sinners and spiritually dead, unresponsive people to be His own children, recreated in the likeness of Christ, in heaven with Him forever. And we will be the evidence that God's kindness is like none other. For all of eternity, it'll be on display. And we will be the evidence of the glory of God transforming the people of rebel mind and on display for all of eternity. God's salvation is for our good, right? I mean, we love that we've been saved, but it's ultimately for His glory that He would demonstrate just what kind of God He is. A glorious, gracious, kind, merciful, loving God, that He would transform us into His likeness. You say, how great a salvation do we have that God would do this for us? You know, God's glory is in His mind. We look in the Old Testament, Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. You get out somewhere and you get out under a dark sky and you see the stars, and what do you say? Wow. God be glorified. You stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you say, wow. You see the wonders of the world. You see even the mountains and you say, wow. They tell of a glorious God. In fact, this is why Romans chapter 1 says that those who don't acknowledge God, when they see those things, absolutely reflect their heart being so far from God. Nature and its glory is meant to lead people to say, there is a God who is powerful. God's glory is uppermost in His mind. Jesus healed Lazarus. They were complaining. And they said, boy, he's sick. What's going on here? And Jesus said, this sickness of Lazarus is not unto death, but for what reason? Lazarus' sickness in John chapter 11 is for the glory of God. I'm going to demonstrate my glory through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We're even enjoined as one another in Romans chapter 15 to accept each other, to get along with each other, to look at each other who we say, well, you're kind of unusual. You say, you're not like me. I don't kind of click with you. I don't see you. But we are enjoined as God's people to accept each other, just as God in Christ accepted us for the glory of God. In other words, God looked at you and said, you're a mess, but I accept you, and I forgive you, and I give you life, and I make you my own, and I do this for the glory of God. God's glory is why He saves us. When Paul talked to the Philippians, he said, Christ went from heaven down to earth, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that was God's work in taking Christ all the way to the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. For what reason? To the glory of God. In other words, the reason God saved us and sent His Son to redeem us from our sinful condition and make us children of God is that Christ would be glorified, because God's salvation is first of all for His glory. And this is why then we are told as God's followers, as those who have been changed, that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, what? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. That's our highest goal. And that's God's goal in saving us as well. He saves us for His glory. And when you think about that, you understand that our salvation is a magnificent, God-initiated, God-glorifying act whereby He sent His Son to die for our sins, to change rebel sinners so completely and radically, and make us His own children. This is why we see this scene at the end of the age in the book of Revelation. Revelation simply says these words out of chapter 7, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation is from God. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And everybody said, Amen. Because heaven will be the story that it's all about God and His glory that saved us. So we say, Amen. And thank you. And then taking communion today makes so much sense. It just says to us, Christ died for our sins to save us from our trespasses and to bring us into relationship to Him. So I pray as we eat and drink today, your heart will be filled with thanksgiving for the radical salvation that God gave to us by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you will lead us today into a deeper appreciation of the magnificence of our salvation through Christ. And we ask, O God, that to you will be the glory as we eat and drink. To you be the glory as we live our life. You have saved us from our dead condition and given us eternal life, and raised us with Christ, and seated us in Him, in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, and we will ever be with you. Oh, how great a salvation we have through Christ. And eating this bread and drinking this cup makes us mindful of your sacrifice, your great love for us. Be worshipped here on earth, as we eat and drink with you in our hearts and minds. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.